as Ken said a few months ago, word in, garbage out. God, clean us out. In the name of the Christ, we pray. Amen. Be seated, everybody. Last week, we began talking together about finding and following the vision. We talked about that because we are embarking on a plan that allows us, as the body of Christ, to have a singular focus. And while we could invent that focus, what we want to do is to allow the Lord God of the universe to clue us in on how we do that. Last week, we looked at Moses. We looked at his burning bush experience. And we saw that Moses needed to make God's goal his goal, and I challenged you with that very thing. Can you make God's goal your goal? Now, what is God's goal? In the first chapter of Colossians, there is no better representation of God's overall goal and the plan of humanity than this. Here it is up on the screen for you. It says this, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It is so important to recognize that we have a part of the plan. You were created on purpose, not by some accident, and your plan is to be a part of what God is doing. This is so important, in fact, that I'm going to repeat this very passage of Scripture every week we talk about vision. Every single week, because we've got to recognize God has a plan. And here's what I want you to do. In fact, I think it's so important, I want your voice to say this. And so we're going to read this together. Now, if you've never read out loud before, that's okay. At every comma, breathe. That's how that works. You breathe at the commas, and it makes it really simple. So let's read what God's plan is. His overall goal is to reconcile to himself all things. Okay, we're going to start all over again, because I don't think some of you got it. We're all going to do this together. And the reason we're going to do this together is because I want you to speak to God your acknowledgement of understanding his goal for life. I want you to speak to God with your own voice and say, God, I get it. I see that you have come to do these things. Now let's do it together. Ready? God's goal, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's God's plan. From the beginning of time, he unfolded a specific plan. You know, you aren't an accident. You have a plan. In fact, God had a plan for you, and he uses all people to discover... Okay, I've messed up. We're going to talk today about discovering our role in the goal. We're going to discover our role. Now, all throughout Scripture, as we talk about how our role is and what it plays, there isn't a place in Scripture that helps it unfold for a church, for a big group of people. In fact, if you think about how our role is that God has an overall plan, and then his church is a part of the plan, and we are a part of the plan underneath the church. What's our task? What are we to be doing? Well, there are steps that we can take to discover our role in reaching the goal. And here's the first one. Every person and everything was created with God's plan in mind. You weren't an accident. You know, we like to say about Annie. Annie is the 10-year-old in our family. Annie was an accident. Now, we say that and kind of joke about it. But you know, before the foundation of the earth was laid, God knew Annie. God planned for Annie. God made Annie with his plan in mind. And Annie has a role to play in that plan, just like you. Kathy and I had no idea. We were shocked. But God wasn't. It doesn't matter how you came into being. It doesn't matter what happened in your existence that brought you to this place today. You're part of the plan. God wants you to understand your piece of the plan. He wants you to know your role in the goal in the same way that he wants us as a church to understand that. Now, as we look at the church and we say, how do we understand it? We're going to look at an individual. who is going to be uncovering his role in God's ultimate goal. And we're going to use that advice and that way that he has lived his life and the things that he did, and hopefully you and I will be able to apply it together so that we might be able to apply those very things so that we, as a unified body of believers, can begin to accomplish our role that God created us. Why are we here? Why do we exist? Let's look together in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is back in the Old Testament. I encourage you to find this. If you're following along in your outline, you're not going to have all of the passage there, so you're going to kind of feel lost for part of it. But if you open up your Bible, which I encourage you to do, why do I encourage you to do that? I want you to know the words of God are different from the words of Bob. I want you to understand where those words come from and how to find it in your own life. Nehemiah is just after the 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, along that area. You'll find it if you turn back there. Originally, in the Hebrew text, Ezra and Nehemiah, the two books that are back-to-back, were one book. We have separated them recently. Recently in church history is several hundreds of years, so it's kind of recently. But we're going to look at Nehemiah and how he discovered his role in the goal. Let's see what we can apply to our hearts. Verse 1, chapter 1, word 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile. Now, I want to stop just for a second. I want you to kind of paint the picture for you. We're going to read a little bit later that Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. A cupbearer doesn't sound like a whole very important kind of a person, and in many ways they were disposable because the cupbearer would taste the wine that the king would bring in and eat the food that would be meant for the king, and so if there was poison in it, the cupbearer would die, not the king. Nehemiah was the cupbearer, which meant he was a very trusted employee of the king. That he was someone that the king could say, the cupbearer, if anybody could poison the king, it would be the cupbearer. And so you placed your most trusted people in that very close place to test your food, to trust them, to protect you. Nehemiah is going about his job as the cupbearer to the king. He is walking through the citadel of Susa, which would have meant it was in the centermost place of the home of the king. And there, the Bible says to us that he meets some brothers. Some scholars would say that this particular word for brothers really means that Nehemiah met a brother of his, one who was born of the same mother. Other scholars would say that he's just using the word brother in the way that you might call me your brother because of our similar relationship with God. No matter what, we know that as Nehemiah is walking through there, he sees people and he questions them about the remnant, the word of God says in verse 2. That survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They were said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. Now, I want you to know something. This is old news. This isn't new news. The remnant were supposed to remain in exile for approximately 70 years. And yet Nehemiah is hearing this news for the very first time. It sounds like, I would suggest to you it's not for the very first time. He has known all along that the gates have been burned with fire. He's known for all of his life, longer in fact than the gates have been burned, that Jerusalem has been destroyed and it is a mess in Jerusalem. What happened to him when he hears this old news? Verse 4 says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. You know, you might not understand what's happened here. This is difficult. This is 70-year-old news. It'd be like me standing up here with a paper from 1937, opening it up before you and saying, I want you to know that the Nazi Party has just taken control of Germany. And you're going to look at me like I'm nuts. You're going to say, who cares, Bob? That's old news. It doesn't make any difference any longer. You see, Nehemiah is minding his own business, walking through the citadel of Susa, and he does just what you did this morning. He said to some people that he knows, "How you doing? Everything going okay? How's life?" And he expected them to answer just like you answered. "Everything's fine. Having a good day. I'm okay." Or maybe you use that Southern Indiana colloquialism that we use that says, when somebody says, "How you doing?" you answer, "I'm here." I don't know what that means. One day, I'm going to be a Hoosier long enough to know what that means. I'm here. But is it really awkward in your life when you're walking down the hallway at work or at school and you go, "How you doing?" and then somebody tells you? They really tell you how they're doing? I mean, that doesn't happen to us. And when it does, we feel really uncomfortable, really awkward. It's like, can I just, you know, going for coffee. You stay there and I'll come back. Nehemiah has this happen to him. He's walking through the citadel. "Hey, boys, how's Jerusalem?" "Well, the gates have been burned with fire." "Yep," Nehemiah says to himself, "I knew that. And everybody's in disgrace. No big deal, I knew that too." And yet something happens to Nehemiah. That something is the Spirit of God acting upon Nehemiah's consciousness. The Word of God says to us that when he heard these things, he sat down and wept. "For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Something happened to Nehemiah when he heard this old news. And that something was this: God broke his heart because he wanted to get his attention. Have you ever had your heart broken by God? I'm not talking about a heartbreak because your boyfriend or your girlfriend has left you. I'm not talking about heartbreak because you've lost that job that you wanted to get so much. I'm talking about a heartbreak for something you don't even understand why it even happened. The first time that it ever happened to me happened like this. I was a fairly new believer, and I went with a friend of mine to a men's conference that was being held at a campground at Bambi Lake. In this men's conference, there were about, 75 to 100 guys there. And they had this one little section on a Friday night at the end of everything where a guy came up and wanted to talk to us about the seriousness of abortion. And as soon as he started to speak, I said to myself, "I already know all this. I read a lot, so I saw that information already." And he just sat up there, and it wasn't that he was such a great speaker because he stunk. It wasn't that he was doing anything special because, in fact, he opened up the piece of paper, pulled it out of his Bible. He was a construction worker out of somewhere in southern Michigan and just opened up the paper and sat it there because it was his job. It was what he was asked to do. And he laid that on the top of the stand that he was reading from, and he just looked down into it and read. He says, "Now, guys," he said, I want you to recognize how many thousands of babies are killed every day in the United States." And he began to speak the numbers. And he spoke them over, and he talked about how many were killed in Michigan and how many were killed in the United States and across the world. And he talked about the impact, as he read it, of how many women are suffering from post-abortion syndrome. And he talked about all this stuff, all things that I heard before. But something happened in that room. God broke my heart. And I began to weep. I had no idea why. But God broke my heart because he wanted to get my attention. Have you ever had that happen in your life? As we looked last week, we looked at Moses, and God used a burning bush to get his attention. God will break our hearts to get ours. And for Nehemiah, that's what happened. You know, I wonder what would happen if people like us would fall on our faces before God and say, "God, break my heart. God, I want to understand how you feel. I want to know a piece of what you're like. Take my heart and break it." a guy by the name of John Bunyan. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress so many centuries ago. John Bunyan wrote another work that is called The Excellency of a Broken Heart. John Bunyan recognized this simple fact that when God breaks our heart, He opens it to insert a measure of His Spirit. Oh, what we could be like as we seek to discover the role that God wants us to play in His goal of reaching the world, if we would fall before Him and say, God, I am willing to have my heart broken. Nehemiah's heart was broken. You know, I look back at my time of a broken heart at that campground. I was such a new believer, I didn't know what to do with a broken heart. I sobbed throughout that entire evening. My pastor was along with me, and I went to him and I said, what is happening to me? And all he said was, I don't know. Friends, I wish I knew now what I knew then. God was trying to get my attention. And when He got it, I basically tried to fight against it because I didn't understand. As we go through the process over the course of this year, in uncovering the vision, the role that God wants us to play in our community for the gospel of Jesus Christ, God may break your heart. I pray He breaks mine. I have pleaded with Him to break my heart because I want more of His Spirit in me. I want more of God. I want less of Bob. I want to be more like Jesus, and I want to be less like me. And I invite you to seek the same thing. Because if we are broken by God and He inserts a measure of His Spirit in us, we will discover, not by chance, but by His plan, what our role in reaching the goal is. Nehemiah obviously knew what was going on in his life. If he didn't, he certainly was very wise, much wiser than I was several years ago. Because Nehemiah took specific steps after his heart was broken. If you look back at me into that passage in the fourth verse, there are some key things that happened, and they happened in a particular order. It says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. That's the broken heart. And then it says, for some days I mourned. Do you know what mourning is? Mourning is selfish. Mourning is feeling sorry for yourself because what you thought was going to happen didn't happen. I don't want to belittle those of you that are in a grieving process right now, but it's a truthful statement. Grief is selfish. Grief is about you not getting what you wanted. Several years ago when my mom died, some of you will remember that time, because some of you may have come to her funeral in Ohio. It happened on the very day that we moved into this facility. I was really busy right then, as you can imagine. And because I was so busy, I had been running back and forth with her illness and going all the way to northern Ohio and back, and I was spending all this time and yet trying to continue to do the task that I had to do here. And when she died, my family came to me and said, we want you to do the funeral, and it was the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. And after the funeral was over, we were just moving into this new facility, And so I went right back into the role again. You just accept the responsibility that you have. And what I found out was that I'd never grieved. The Bible says to us that there is a time for everything, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to mourn, it says. There's a time for that. It's a human necessity, in fact. It is a God-given gift to us, and it helps us to recognize something. And I didn't recognize it until one day my little daughter, months later, little Annie, asked me a question about Grandma. And then it hit me. I had a plan. And my plan was that my kids would know my mother. My plan was that my little girl would sit in my mother's lap and understand what she was like, and thereby understand what her daddy was like. And I began to grieve. And it was selfish, because my plan didn't come about. But God's got a plan even for the thing we experience called grief and mourning. And that is this. When we grieve and we mourn, we come closer and closer to the place where we accept and understand that life is out of control. Life isn't in your control. And all too often, we as human beings, we try to wrestle control from God. We try to say, it's all about us. It's what I want in life. And grief says to you, no, you're not in control. Your plans are not God's plans. Your ways are not His ways. And I understand that as I grieve. Nehemiah mourned. I wonder what Nehemiah's mourning was. Was he finally understanding that Jerusalem isn't going to get built back just the way he thought it was going to be? Or maybe it was that Nehemiah was being invited by God to do something so different. Nehemiah was saying, I don't want to leave my job. I don't want to leave my family. I want it just the way I expected it to be. Friends, as we begin to unwrap the vision that God has for the First Baptist Church, there needs to be and will be grief and mourning, because it's not about what we want after all. It's about what the Lord God of the universe, who died to create the church and to be its head. And it's okay if it makes you sad to think that your plans aren't going to get fulfilled. It's okay as long as you get to the place that you say, God, You're in control and I'm not. And I accept that. Nehemiah mourned. And then he got over it. You know, getting over mourning is a difficult thing, isn't it? For some people, it is very difficult. Grief and sorrow and mourning, all of those things together are difficult to get over. And some cling to it for so long that they can wreck the entire rest of their lives. Friends, it says there is a time for grief, but it is not a permanent time for our lives. What we need to do is to grieve and move to where God would have us to be. You know, the next thing that the Bible says to us in verse 4, it says that he mourned and then he fasted. He mourned and then he fasted. You know, fasting is a very interesting scriptural discipline. Do you know what fasting does? It strips away the common from our lives, the ordinary from our lives, so that the extraordinary things of God might be understood by the person who is fasting. You know, I remember the first time that I fasted. I didn't understand fasting, and I was doing it because I'd read about fasting, and the only way to really understand fasting is to do it. It's kind of like the same thing. It's the only way to understand riding a bicycle is riding a bicycle. I can tell you all about how your legs are supposed to work, and I can tell you what it feels like to have the wind in your face, and I can tell you what it'll be like to stop it, but the only way to really experience it is you have to do it. And so without understanding very much, I fasted. Typically, fasting talks about an abstinence of food, but it can mean an abstinence of other things also. There are also talks about, for those of you that are married, an abstinence of sexual relationships as a part of fasting. But most of the time, the Bible talks about stopping eating food, and I stopped eating food. And then by the time it was like just 6 hours after I'd stopped eating food, and it was just an hour after my normal lunchtime, I thought I was dying of starvation. You see, when you strip away the ordinary of life, it takes some time. And the ordinary of life is represented by what we eat and how we eat. Our culture is so we eat all the time, don't we? I mean, we have a meeting. we're going to eat. You come over to our house with a small group, and you're going to have something to eat. We just eat. We eat all the time. And what God does with fasting is it strips away stuff that is regular and ordinary in our lives and opens our eyes to His work. You know, we sang the song that says, "Everywhere I see You." The problem is we don't see Him. He's everywhere. But we don't recognize Him. We're so stuck in the ordinary, everyday stuff of life, and there are times that we have to stop and say, "Whoa, I've got to strip this stuff away that I might see God's intentions, that understand what He wants me to do." Fasting is difficult, but if we are going to understand our role in the goal, this church is going to have people who are going to be willing to fast, to stop what they are doing and say, "God, we appeal to You in the way Your Word says, to show You our seriousness, to show You that we are willing to do what You call us to do. We're going to need to stop eating." The longest I ever fasted was 7 days. And I have to say to you that when you stop eating, those first 3 days, you really do think you're dying. You really think you can't go another moment without eating something. And the truth is that God designed our bodies that we can go weeks without food. And He calls us to do a fast so that we can understand His intentions. What else did Nehemiah do? He mourned and he fasted. And the last thing the Word says in that sentence and in that verse, it says he prayed. You know what prayer is? Oftentimes we think of prayer as our asking God for what we want. You know, "God, fix my problems in my body. Heal me. God, help me out in my stuff of life." But true prayer, real prayer, brothers and sisters, takes our hearts and aligns our hearts with the heart of God. When we really are people of prayer, when we're really honest about seeking God's face, we don't say, "God, give me what I want." We say, "God, make me like You." I've been trying really hard in my life to change the way I pray. I mean, God did say to us that we can ask for what we want, and so I do that. I mean, I got a new motorcycle not too long ago. It's an old new motorcycle. It's 7 years old, but it's new to me, and I prayed for it. I'd asked Him for it. I don't see anything wrong with that. But my prayer is trying to be, "God, I'm allowed to ask for what I want, but God, what I really need and want in my life is to be able to handle and accept whatever Your will is, no matter what it is." You get on an airplane, and for me, that's where my mortality really comes and grabs me. I was blessed this last week when I went down to the funeral, thought I was going to drive, had a brother come up to me and say, "That's just too far. Why don't you let me buy airplane tickets for you?" So I flew down there. As I was sitting on the ground in the terminal, I was a little nervous, because I sensed my mortality sitting there waiting for the plane to take off. You know, I think about dying when I'm sitting in the airport. I think about the airplane just kind of splitting open and me having 4 or 5 minutes, you know, to think about things as I fall. God says to me, "Really, Bob, you're no further from my hand in the seat of the airplane than you are in the seat of your office." That's true. I want my heart to align with God and say, "God, no matter if this airplane never reaches its destination, I am fully content with Your will for my life." That's what I want. You know, Nehemiah was praying. What do you think he was praying about? He was saying, "God, You broke my heart for a reason. I want to know what it is. God, and then if I know what it is, I want to be able to do what You tell me to do." True prayer aligns our hearts with the heart of Father God. I want you to be like that. I want to be part of a church that has hundreds of people that are pointing their heart to the heart of God and saying, here, God, I want you to have me. I want you to break me. I want you to change me. I want you to make me content with what you have to offer. I want to be so willing to do whatever you tell me to do. Because that's why you created me in the first place. Nehemiah prayed. And I want you to read his prayer with me. This is a long passage, and I'm going to read every single word of it. It's not in your outline, so you really can't follow along with that. But this is the prayer of Nehemiah that starts in verse 5 of chapter 1. It says this, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant. I want to talk to you about prayer just for a second. If you want to have an effective prayer life, your prayer life begins at that place that you're willing to admit what you really are. That's confession. You know, I would like to be a really good person. The sad thing is, I'm just not. My thoughts and your thoughts are an awful lot alike, I'm guessing. I have found that I am just such an ordinary person. That's why my mama named me Bob. I'm just like everybody else. And I think if you're like me, there are things that you think about that you say, oh my goodness, why did I think that? Why was I about to say that? Those are the very things of which God calls us to confess before Him. And I invite you to be a person of confession before the Lord. You know, not confession to me, and not confession to your neighbor, but confession to the Lord of what you're like. Because when we confess, we purify our hearts. We open ourselves up to the power of the Holy Spirit, for frankly, our sin separates us from God, even if we're saved. If you are saved, you have a born-again relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have not confessed your sins, since that time, you have no relationship with God other than your eternity. The only thing He'll hear from you is your confession, your repentance, your desire for forgiveness for what you've done. And frankly, this church needs you to be more than that. This body of believers needs you in a right relationship with your God so that your prayer can be effective and powerful. Because we're going to change our world for Christ. And we're going to do it together. We need each other. Nehemiah confessed his sins and the sins of his people, his nation, against God. He said that we have acted very wickedly in verse 7 towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Verse 8 says, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. That is the end of his prayer. And then there's a sentence added to this verse that says what he does. I was the cupbearer to the king. The first verse of chapter 2 says, in the month of Nisan, My friends, 4 months have passed since the broken heart of Nehemiah. 4 long months of prayer and sorrow and fasting. This wasn't a once and done kind of thing. This was a continual reaching out to the Lord God to say, God, fill me with your knowledge. Fill me with your wisdom. Tell me what you want me to do. Brothers and sisters, we are about to embark on a time that I believe is critical to the future of First Baptist Church, where we don't do our will, we do His will. And it is going to take all of us in an extended time of reaching out to God and saying, God, tell us what you desire. Tell us what you want. It won't happen easily. But I believe that God is searching the face of the world today, looking for the body of Christ who will do church His way. That will say, God, we give you all that we are and all that we ever planned for us to be, that we might become your body on earth today, that you died to empower and to create. Here we are, God. It's us. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This could be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Friends, we are being invited to participate in a visioning process where we begin to understand what our role in the overall goal of God restoring all things, whether on heaven and on earth, to Him through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. It is going to be a long task to undertake. And just like Nehemiah, it will require personal risk. Participation in God's plan always requires personal risk and loss. You know, I remember when Kathy and I were struggling with whether we were called to the ministry. I was 40 years old. I had my life, I thought, all figured out. We had our dream house on our dream street. We had our dream 2 children. We had all the toys I could ever want and a future that said there's more toys in it for me. And if you're a guy, say amen to toys. You know what I'm saying? It's just, it was like I thought I had it made. I loved my wife. I loved my children. I loved my church. But I just felt God saying, Bob, there's something I want you to do. And oh man, we struggled. We struggled because I didn't want to give up the toys. Didn't want to give up the dream house. Didn't want to. It was a risk. It was stuff that I thought I'd never get back. And I just want to tell you, in my life, for me, I recognize only now, years later, that I didn't give up a thing, but I gained everything. But there's always a risk when you participate in God's plan. It will always seem that way. It will always seem like it's going to cost you. It's always going to seem like it's going to take from what is yours. Nehemiah said that he was afraid. Why should the cupbearer of the king be afraid? Because he was going into his presence sad. And the law of the Syrian court was that if you go into the presence of the king sad, you will be executed. You see, Nehemiah risked his entire life to be able to discover what's my role in the goal. On the airplane this last week on Wednesday, when I was flying back, I just love how God blesses me. Just to get to know people and to talk with them in the different places that I'm at. And I'm sitting on the airplane, and I see that a fellow's reading a book, and Wild at Heart, guys, that's what he was reading. And I said, man, that's a good book. He said, it is a good book. He said, have you read it? I said, yes, I have. Our men's group back at the church I attend is going through. He said, our men's group is going through it. I mean, it was awesome. It turns out this guy was the vice president of Integrity Music. We had an awesome conversation. He flies all over the world and speaks to churches and people. He told me just a couple of weeks ago he was in Nepal. Nepal is that little country that you go to if you're going to climb Mount Everest. It's a Muslim nation. He said, I went there to visit my son who has dedicated a year of his life to live in Nepal and to tell people about Jesus. He said, when I was there, I happened to go to a baptism. He said, it's very different. I said, what was it like? He said, well, he said, it starts out pretty much the same. They got water, and you ask them, you know, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And yes, and all of those typical things. But before they baptize them, they ask another question that I've never heard asked before. And the question was, are you willing to die for Jesus? Because in Nepal, you might die for being a Christian. You see, there's personal risk in participating in God's plan. My doubt is that you are going to die. But are you willing? Are you willing to lay down your life to participate in the role that God has for you and for us, in the goal that He has that has to do with the universe, not worlds, but universes? Participation in God's plan is going to require personal risk. I pray that you join me in being willing to risk that. I pray that together that we can be unified in agreeing that it's not about me, it's not about my stuff, it's not about my goals or my dreams or my ideals. It is about God's plan and my role in it. A couple more verses I want us to look at. Nehemiah 2, just 4 through 6. Here's the results of what the king says back to Nehemiah. The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to God, to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. I want you to recognize, Nehemiah still does not know what his role is. He does not know that at this moment the king won't summon the guard and have him slain. He doesn't know yet, but he has risked it all to discover. And the king responds. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take? And when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me. So I set a time. Friends, we are about to embark on a visioning task, a quest. There are some of you that have already been tasked to be a part of the 15-member team that will be our visioning team. And while you 15 people are pretty important, you are not the most important group. You're just a part of what we're going to be doing. The most important part will be those people, I believe, who are going to be willing to pray, who are going to be willing to fast, who are going to be willing to take a risk for God that we might understand what He's calling us to do. Brothers and sisters, the plan is this, that every time the visioning team meets, there will be hundreds. Hear me right. I believe our God is calling upon hundreds of us to be praying as that visioning team is meeting. Every hour they meet, we are on our knees in prayer exactly at the time that they are meeting. When they sneak away in this fall to be able to seek God's face and to articulate for us that vision that He has showed, we will be praying 48 straight hours in cycles. God is calling hundreds of us to be part of a coordinated prayer effort that we might discover our role in His goal. Friends, I'm not going to go up to you personally and beg you to be a part of this. If you are a part of First Baptist Church, you need to either be on the prayer team or on the visioning team. And so here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to let me know that you agree. I'm going to ask you to email me or to call me. Don't stop me here in the hallway because I need to have a connection idea as a way to be able to give you information about how this is all going to happen. Email me. It's very simple. Bob at fbcnv.org. The first letters of First Baptist Church, North Vernon. Email me and say, Bob, I'm in. That's all you got to say to me. It'll take you seconds to email me. I'll respond to you, and I will give you information about how we're going to do this, how it's going to happen. We're going to break up into platoons, squads of people who will be praying. And we'll have certain leaders we'll identify out of the people like yourself that say, I'm in. If you're listening at home or listening on the radio and you're willing to pray for First Baptist Church and the vision, then email me. Call me. Let me know. I have a dream. And my dream is this. That we will be the church God is looking for. That we will be the church that says, God, we want to do it your way. We want to accomplish your purposes for us. We want to do what you created us to do. And it's going to take all of us to discover that and to move forward. If you're in this room this morning or you're listening on the radio, maybe watching TV, and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you got to have one. I remember what it was like to be just like you are, to be wondering if God exists, to really have a question in my heart, you know, what is this stuff? The Bible talks about that we have to believe by faith. Faith is taking a chance, friends. It's trusting something you don't know if you can trust yet. It's walking out on the ice, wondering if it's been cold long enough to support you. I know when I walked out on the ice and I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I told Him even then, I said, I'm trusting you with all I've got and I don't have much. I found out it was enough. I had enough faith to believe. The Bible says that faith was not even of myself. It was His, given to me, that I could believe in Him. You have just enough faith to try. At the end of this service, I'm going to invite you to come down front. If you've got that much faith, to try to believe, let me pray with you and for you. It won't be about what we decide, I'm telling you. It'll be about what He decides. You were created for a relationship with Him. And He wants you to start it right now. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the time that we've had here today. I thank You for Your Word in our lives that changes us, that motivates us. I pray, God, especially for those people that really don't, they have no relationship with You. And I don't say that in a way to belittle them. I did the same thing. I sat in a building once, and I sat there and flaunted You. I lied about my relationship with You sitting in a church building once. Well, actually, God, many times, I guess, now that I think about it. But I remember the time that You said very plainly in my life that You were real, that Your love is the kind of overwhelming love that can never be replaced. I thank You for loving me like that. And I pray now, God, that You love, that others recognize that and join You in Your work. I pray for us as born-again believers, those of us that already know. I pray, God, that we get off the couch, that we get off the pew, the seat that we're in, and we begin to join You in Your great work. You've invited us over and over again. May we not deny and decline You anymore. May we reach out to You and say, God, do it Your way. We're willing to take a risk. We're willing to pray. We're willing to fast. We're willing to do whatever it takes to be your people doing things your way. We thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please?